VCY America presents Crosstalk, a nationwide call-in program discussing issues that have an effect on our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, and our world. Crosstalk, an opportunity for you to voice your concerns for biblical principles. And now live by satellite and around the world on the internet at vcyamerica.org. Here is today's Crosstalk.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Crosstalk here on VCY America. We thank you for joining us today and covering a topic that doesn't get enough attention as it relates to the scriptures themselves. And today we're going to focus on the Jewish background of the scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What does that mean, to the Jew first? And why is it that so many Jewish people today have resisted the very gospel of their Messiah? Did you know that there is a Jewish background to the very scriptures that you read daily? We're going to discuss this and related issues here on Crosstalk. Our guest is John Metzger, a missionary educator with REL Ministries. REL was established in 1977 by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and dedicated to spreading the gospel of the Messiah to Jewish people and equipping Jewish and Gentile believers in the faith. He's the author of several books, such as The Law, Then and Now, What About Grace?, Discovering the Mystery of the Unity of God, The Triunity of God is Jewish, and Israel's Only Hope, The New Covenant. John, welcome here to Crosstalk.
Thank you very much. Glad to be here.
Tell us, when did you first become interested in Jewish people?
Well, it goes all the way back to my years, teenager, when I was going to McLean Bible Church in McLean, Virginia. And the pastor is very strong on teaching prophecy and concerning Israel. He taught everything dispensationally. And as a young person, it just resonated with me. And I got excited about the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. You started studying the scriptures then from a Jewish frame of reference at one point in your life. What exactly does that mean?
Well, as a Gentile, we look at the scripture from a Western perspective, and the scriptures are not a Western book. It was written by Jewish men, all within a Jewish context, Jewish culture, and Jesus, our Lord, was an observant Jew who was obedient to all the law of Moses at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And so this Jewish background is there. The problem is that over the centuries, the church has ignored it. And so consequently, we go to our churches and we hear nothing or very little on the Jewish background. We get all the Gentile perspective, but not the Jewish perspective, and that was the way God wrote it, and that was how he intended for us to learn it from that background.
Hmm. So what impact did that have on you when you started looking at it through that perspective?
Well, just as a slight background, you know, growing up as a Gentile in a church, very thankful for the godly teaching I got in those years,
mm-hmm.
but I had so many questions. And even going through Bible school, I had questions, and I found the commentaries didn't answer them. And in 1995, I went to Ariel's Camp Shoshana up in upstate New York and to hear this guy, Fruchtenbaum. I was absolutely astounded as I heard the scriptures, questions that I had for years. He was just answering them one after another, and I was dumbfounded and excited because I was seeing things that I never saw before in the scriptures, but it was that Jewish background that ignited my heart.
As you know, I started out quoting from Romans 1:16 here today on the broadcast, and we see in this verse that reference to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why then does the church often neglect ministering to the Jews?
Well, a lot of it goes back to the first couple centuries. I'm trying to abbreviate it here. The church began to spiritualize the text. And so Israel became the scapegoat because they supposedly killed Christ, which is another subject, but they supposedly killed Christ. And with the temple destroyed, the church, which is largely now all Gentile by the second and third century, began to look at Israel with disdain. And so the theology with spiritualizing it, they began to take everything and spiritualize it and take it away from Israel, and the church would assume all the covenants and everything that was promised to Israel. And so the church for 18 centuries has ignored the Jewish background. And even with the Reformation, Reformation was very good, but the one area they neglected was prophecy, eschatology, which relates directly to Israel. And they continue to spiritualize that, and that's why even today most of our churches spiritualize concerning Israel. And so they're anti-Israel because, well, they kill God, you know.
We, time permitting, we may get into some of that here today on the broadcast as well. But we go back to Genesis. We see the covenant that, that God made with Abraham. Was there an ending to that covenant?
These were everlasting covenants.
And the term is actually in Scripture, yes. Everlasting covenant.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the difference between an everlasting covenant and a conditional covenant is when the fact that God says, I will do this irrespective of what you do. A conditional covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, was, I will do this if you obey. Mm-hmm. But the unconditional covenant with Abraham, God simply said, I'm going to do this. And that's shown for us in Genesis 15, when God would not let Abraham participate in that covenant. He put him to sleep and let God walk between the animals, confirming that covenant. Mm-hmm.
And so there's no expiration to it.
No expiration.
Meaning still for the future.
It's active right now. And mm-hmm. I love that passage in Matthew chapter 25, where it talks, you saw me without food and came and visited me in prison, all that. And Jesus refers back to the Abrahamic covenant with that. It was, what can I say? What's the words I want here? Words escape me sometimes.
But it's a continuous covenant.
But mm-hmm. it was a continuous covenant. Mm-hmm. And he references there that even at that point in time, which would be at the end of the tribulation period, the Abrahamic covenant is active and will continue to be active.
John Metzger with us here today in Crosstalk. You indicate that the Bible is Jewish. Are you referring solely to the Old Testament? Are you referencing also the New Testament? Fill that in for us, if you would.
Well, obviously the Old Testament. But what most people fail to recognize is that the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all Jewish guys who wrote about the person of Christ. And what most people also fail to realize is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not New Testament. I know that throws people for a little bit of a loop. Mm-hmm. But if you look in the Gospels, Christ is constantly dealing with issues of the law, the law, the law, the law. And the law continued to Acts 1. The church didn't begin until Acts 2. And so
Christ himself being the fulfillment of the law.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And then you get into that, and you look at the book of Romans. I mean, what a theological treatise that book is. And yet in Romans, Paul references the Hebrew Scriptures at least 100 times, references it or quotes it at least 100 times. You have Corinth, which was the prodigal church, as I call it. He had taught them the Feast of Israel and how they relate to them, a Gentile church. You have Hebrews written to Jewish people. James was written, again, all by Jews. James was written to Jewish people. First and Second Peter was written directly to Jewish people. And Paul throughout, well, you look at Galatians. That was written concerning a Jewish problem of Judaizers saying you got to obey the law. Believe in Jesus, but you got to obey the law too. And so you begin to look at the Hebrew Scriptures, or the New Testament, I should say, and you begin to all this, they're referencing back. And when Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that passage of Scripture, he was absolutely referring to the Hebrew Scriptures at that point, mm-hmm. the law, the prophets, and the writings.
Mm-hmm. From 2 Timothy 3:16.
Yes.
So why then have Jews resisted this, the very gospel of their Messiah? For two millennia now.
Yes, for two millennia. There's two critical areas. They anticipated when the Messiah would come that he would be a Pharisee and that he would help build a fence around the Mosaic Law. And that's another whole issue that I wouldn't have time to get into. But Jesus, when he came, he went against everything the Pharisees were doing because they had their law, which was the fence, the rabbinic law. And they had that fence around, and Jesus would not abide by it. Now, today in Judaism, what you have is you have rabbinic law that supersedes the scripture. And so the Pharisees came to hate him, even though they recognized that he was fulfilling things. The signs that Jesus did was to point out who he was. And he did that. And they couldn't answer them. The Pharisees even had made the fact that there were three messianic miracles. That they looked at Scripture and they said, well, this has never happened before in Scripture, like the leper. This has never happened before. They've never been healed or cleansed. So when the Messiah comes, he'll be able to do this. And, of course, he did it. Mm-hmm. But they were so angered by the fact that he resisted their rabbinic law, they hated him with a passion. And then couple that also with the fact that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they came unglued with that. They wanted to stone him. And so those two ingredients. And so because of all of that and because of the crucifixion then and all that transpired, largely going back into the hands of the Sanhedrin who represented the whole nation, the Jewish people have resisted the gospel of Christ, even though with the resurrection, they clearly saw and understood, but they rejected it. Mm-hmm. That was the sign of Jonah, by the way, that Jesus said he would give them, one of the three.
We're going to take a look here at John chapter 3 for just a bit, because there was one by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and had a difficult time understanding this being born again. What does that mean? You know, are we going to enter a second time in our mother's womb to be born? Why was this so difficult for him?
Well, again, he was looking at it through his rabbinic theology, and he was not unfamiliar with the term born again. He knew that term because in rabbinic Judaism, a Jewish male could be born again four times. That's why he asked the question, but do I have to go back and go through this process again, go through my mother's womb? He totally did not understand what I say is the new covenant, being born again, which promises regeneration. Mm-hmm. He didn't grasp that. And Jesus chided him for not understanding what born again was. He had to be born again. He had to be regenerated from inside, just like Moses said, you have a circumcised heart. But they couldn't do it. Then later on, God said through Moses, I will circumcise your heart.
Wow. John Metzger with us. We're going to take a quick break here. We're talking about the Jewish background of the scriptures and much more discussion to come, as well as how is the best way to witness to Jewish individuals as well. So stay with us, friends. You're listening to Crosstalk on the VCY American Network. We'll be right back.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, scientist and president of the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, how many stars are there?
Chris, this is the question for which there is no answer. We go out on a clear night and look up, and we only see about 3,000 or so stars with the naked eye, but with telescopes or binoculars, we can see many more. Scientists estimate that our Milky Way galaxy contains over 200 billion stars. And now we can see billions and billions of galaxies, and we haven't even seen the edge of the universe. With every new telescope, we're seeing whole new regions of space full of galaxies. Chris, God told Abraham that the stars in the sky were in essence innumerable, and how right he was. As always, the scientific information that we gather supports the clear teaching of the Word of God, even those truths that are found when we go back to Genesis.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
You're listening to Crosstalk on VCY America. John Metzger in studio with us today, a missionary educator with REL Ministries, and in town just speaking at Brookside Baptist Church for some meetings there over the weekend. And they are sharing you with us here before you leave town, and I'm grateful for that. I'd like us to go back to Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel 9, we learn about the 70 weeks of Daniel, a time of great puzzlement for many to understand. But in regard to this, it talks about the time for the Messiah to appear. Should the rabbis have known this, that when he did come on this scene here 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, that this is the one that they spoke of, that Daniel had prophesied of?
Yes. And the answer to that is yes. They absolutely knew that. They looked at Daniel chapter 9. They understood the timetable that's given there, and they said it's time for the Messiah to come. They even set into motion if there was a messianic candidate, of which the first one's recorded is John the Baptist. If there was a messianic candidate, they would investigate. They would come and listen, say nothing. They would come and listen. And then they would go back to the full Sanhedrin. They would meet and say, well, is this guy seriously to be considered? They say yes or no, and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
With John the Baptist, of course, they said, yeah, we need to follow this guy. And, of course, John would say, I'm not him. I'm not the Messiah. But that was the stage then of interrogation. Now, they did the same thing with Yeshua or Jesus. It's recorded in Luke 5, but he had the opportunity when he healed the paralytic that was lowered down through the roof in front of him.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, your sins are forgiven you. And you notice in the text, it says, and the Pharisees reasoned in their hearts. They didn't verbalize a word. And so they went back to the Sanhedrin. They met and said, yeah, we got to follow this guy. And so from that point on, the Pharisees were there to ask questions, to interrogate, to ask questions, to recognize, is this the Messiah or is it not the Messiah? And so everywhere that Jesus went, a Pharisee was sure to follow. And they were constantly challenging him. I always like on TV, I always like the commercial of the Dodge Ram with the two rams locking horns coming together. Well, that's exactly what was going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. They were locking horns constantly, because Jesus would not abide by there. So they knew the timetable. And that presented another problem. If you reject this Messiah, by the way, they accepted another Messiah in the next century, Bar Kokhba. That led to the revolt in 132 to 135. And, of course, it was crushed. And from that point on, they accepted another 46, 45 false messiahs.
Hmm.
So the rabbis today say, don't even look at Daniel chapter 9, because they've been disillusioned too many times. And when the Messiah was supposed to come, from their perspective, he did not come.
They certainly were not happy with things that Jesus did, such as healing on the Sabbath and so
right.
forth. That was something they challenged. But they were also not very pleased with the statements of I am that came from Jesus either. In the Gospel of John, we'll see things like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see that as well. But there's great significance to that I am, and I'd like you to take us back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14,
yeah.
in light of what Jesus said, in, was it John 8:58?
Yeah, well, John 8:58 was simply where he was talking about Abraham, and then he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's a reflection back on Exodus chapter 3. And when Moses said, well, if I'm going to go to Egypt and deliver this people, what is your name? And he said, I am that I am. I am the eternal existent God.
Mm.
I am. There's not a time when I haven't been. I am. So it's a statement of deity. So you have Jesus, at least John, recording these actually in about nine places. Seven are the ones that we usually hear. But I am. The one I'd like to explain what he was meaning by that, where he said, I am the light. During the Feast of Tabernacles, and during that feast time, there were two festivals, and one of them was the Festival of Lights. Now, during that time, they erected in the temple compound four huge lampstands, and in the evening, they would light them. And at the lighting of these candles, they would say, at the lighting of these candles, they symbolize the Shekinah of God. So you have Jesus during that time saying, I am the light. I am the Shekinah. I am the eternal God. I am light. And that adds a whole new dimension from what I used to preach.
Indeed.
In my younger days.
Matter of fact, you have indicated that the Feast of Israel, you talk about this here, the Feast of Israel, have been called the calendar of the Messiah's career. Could you comment on that?
Well, let me briefly do the first four anyway, because they're fulfilled. Christ is the Passover lamb. I mean, that's how John proclaimed that. That's how he introduced Jesus to the Jewish nation.
The Lamb of God.
Behold the Lamb of God. I mean, immediately in the Jewish mind, if you're going to do anything with a lamb, it takes you right to the temple. And so he was the Passover lamb. I just got done doing Passovers in Pennsylvania and New York, and I enjoy doing them. But he was that Passover lamb, and there's a whole lot more I could say about that. But then the next feast, which is right back to the Passover, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he was the unleavened bread. And he spent the time to explain, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Mm-hmm. And he was without sin. There was no defect, no flaw in him whatsoever. And then the next feast was the Feast of First Fruits. That was the first fruits of the barley harvest. And that feast always started on the first day of the week after Passover. So that particular year when Jesus was crucified and resurrection, why, it happened to be 3 days after Passover. And he was the first fruits of the resurrection. And what the priests were doing at that time is they would take the sheaves of barley and wave them before the Lord in anticipation and thanksgiving for a great harvest that God was going to give them. And so Paul points out, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus Christ is the resurrection, the feast, or not the feast of, the fulfillment of the feast of first fruits. And we will follow the promise of him taking us out. So that's those three, and they're all within
the spring feast.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Then there's one other one that happens 50 days later from Passover, and that was Pentecost or Shavuot.
Mm-hmm.
And that was when you had the birthday of the church, is what I call it, when the dispensation of law ceased. God rendered it inoperative, and he began something called the church, which another issue, but and I won't get into that except to mention it. We as believers have a law. It's not the law of Moses. It's the law of Christ. Most believers are ignorant as to what it is. And so here you have the feast where they would bring in the wheat harvest. It was a feast of first fruits as well. And they would make a leavened cake and an unleavened cake. Interesting. Jews and Gentiles that God would take and put together into one body, into the body of Christ.
Hath made both one.
Oh, yeah. Ephesians 2.
Mm-hmm.
And just, you know, you look at this, and then you have the fall feast, which they have not occurred yet. But he fulfilled them literally on the day of the feast. Just blows my mind.
It's remarkable.
God had this planned out from eternity past. This was not just happening by happenstance. It was planned by him.
Well, when the fullness of time was come.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, we see that from Galatians 4, verse 4 as well. We're talking here today on Crosstalk with John Metzger, and so many things that we could talk about here. And I would like to be sure that we cover this area, though, John, and that is, as we see, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So many times the church has sidelined to the Jew first, and there is no doubt many who are listening right now that come in contact with people who are Jewish.
Yeah.
What is the best way to reach them with the good news that the Messiah has come?
Yeah.
It's got the way of salvation.
First of all, be a friend. Don't be antagonistic. Don't be pushy. The Jewish people are used to 2,000 years of anti-Semitism with Christians trying to cram Jesus down their throat. And we have got to be able to be friends, to have dialogue together, and ask questions, not to put them on the spot, but to ask the kind of questions that make them think. I like to do, for instance, at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, in speaking with a Jewish person. At Day of Atonement, how do you have your sins forgiven? Because you have no temple. There's no priest to offer a lamb. So how? And they don't know. They'll go to the rabbi, and the rabbis will say, well, there's a couple things you do. There's mitzvah, good deeds, you know, and so on, such like that. And they'll come back with that answer, and they're fine. They're good things. But where, my follow-up question is then, well, where in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, where did God change the procedure? It's not there. So what do you do with Day of Atonement? And they don't know. So to ask questions. And often if you get into some serious dialogue, they will ask some serious questions. I mean, I remember sitting alongside of a young Jewish man on an airplane from Chicago to New York. He did not want to talk to me. He was headed back to yeshiva school. He did not want to talk. But I noticed what he had in his hand. So I was trying to connect. And I said, is that a copy of the Talmud? And he said, yes. Wouldn't even look at me. Just answered, yes. And I said, would you help me understand something? Again, I'm appealing to them to give me some information, not put them on the spot. And we ended up, by the time we were getting off that airplane 2 hours later, we were sitting face to face talking. And but one of the questions he asked me, and you have to be able to answer it carefully. He said, did Christians really believe they were doing God's will when they persecuted our people over the centuries? I had to answer that, like with kid's gloves, very carefully. He's very satisfied with my answer. But don't go to a Jewish person and say, oh, we're going to Jew them down. That's a slap in the face. Or we're going to go to Jew town. Those are terms that are totally inappropriate. You don't do that with a black person. You don't use those kind of terms that sets their antennas straight up in the air not to like you.
Right.
And Christians have been so guilty of that. You know, they call them Christ killers. You know, they've done that for goodness knows how long. Earn the right to be heard, to present Messiah.
Friends, you're listening to Crosstalk on VCY America, and we're opening our phone lines. Perhaps something that has been said has prompted a question in your mind that you would like to ask. Our phone number here to Crosstalk is 800-733-9829. That's 800-733-9829. John Metzger, our guest, back in a minute here on Crosstalk.
Is it okay to abort a baby? People give many reasons why abortion is an acceptable choice. The inconvenience of pregnancy. Infant disabilities. It's the woman's body. It's not a baby. This is a result of rape or incest. Incompetence of parents. And she's not ready to be a parent. In the DVD, Seven Reasons, Ray Comfort addresses these seven questions, reasoning with college students and people on the street about whether such objections are justified. You will see those who are ardently pro-choice change their mind in moments. This powerful 42-minute DVD, Seven Reasons, is available for a donation of just $5, 5 copies for a donation of $18, or 10 copies for a donation of $25. Call 1-800-729-9829. Ask for the DVD, Seven Reasons.
Thank you.
This is Crosstalk on VCY America. John Metzger is with us, a missionary educator with REL Ministries. John, for those who'd like to learn more about REL Ministries, or if they'd like to find out more about obtaining copies of your books, what is the best way for them to do that?
Well, I would recommend they go to REL.org, and that's spelt, by the way, A-R-I-E-L, REL.org. The A in Hebrew is silent.
Okay.
And they can get everything there. I have a couple of my books on Logos, my big book, Discovering Your Mystery, the Unity of God, which deals with the plurality of the Godhead and the deity of Messiah, just from the Hebrew Scriptures. Do not even reference the New Testament.
Hmm. Very interesting. So they can connect to that through the
yes.
through the website. Again, that's REL.org, spelled A-R-I-E-L.org.
Right.
Well, let's go to the phone lines here today, and we've got Mary calling in from Central Wisconsin. Hi, Mary. You're on the air.
Thank you so much. I am just completely captivated with your guest, John Metzger. Oh, I don't know where to start. This is so exciting. The Jewishness of our Savior. He wore the tzitzit. He was in the temple. He preached from the Tanakh, from the Torah, the Haftarah readings. He couldn't have been anything else but. And everything you've said so far is just right on. And what I'm wondering is, why aren't we using the right names? He wasn't Roman. He wasn't Grecian. He wasn't any other conquering empire. He was a Hebrew, born in the flesh of humanity and the divinity of the Father.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank
Let's
you, Mary.
Let's say you, John, about that.
Well, in different languages, Jesus' name is pronounced differently. In English, we say Jesus. Mm-hmm. His Hebrew name is Yeshua. And if you go into Spanish, and I'm not much on languages, but it's even Yahus. I didn't pronounce that right. Jesus. So different people, when you take something from one language, move to another language, it comes out different. But his Hebrew name is Yeshua.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Mary.
I agree.
Thanks for the call here today. Milwaukee, Fred, you're on the air.
Yes, I wanted to ask is, according to the scriptures in leaving the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, aren't we the temple of God that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, lives in us and he washes us in his own blood in our water baptism,
as
well as the fact that we die daily, so we have to resurrect daily, and whose temple we are. He says we're the temple of God, and that's why there is no third temple yet built.
Yes, we are the temple of God. The church is a unique thing in God's program because of the rebellion of the Jewish people against the Messiah and rejecting him, and so God has initiated the church, which is Jew and Gentile together. And yeah, Paul clearly taught, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, we are the temple of God,
mm-hmm.
and we need to be careful how we what we do with it.
Great. Thank you, Fred. Ed in Spencer, Tennessee, you're on the air.
Yes, hello. Isn't that true that when Christ died and then he rose from the grave, these occurred on the Passover and first fruits? And is that right?
Well, he died on Passover. He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, would have been the first day of the week, yes.
Now these feasts, they're done on a certain date, year in and year out, right? They're
correct.
Not, it's not like Easter. These are on certain dates, right?
Exactly, yes.
Now let's go to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, realistic that when the Feast of Trumpets, Christ will come at the last trumpet, and then we can know the rapture being the first month of the month of Tishrei.
Okay, what about this?
Yeah, I recognize that. It's interesting when Paul talks about the last trump, he uses a technical term, because on the Feast of Trumpets, there were 100 trumpet blasts that would blow in the temple or in the synagogue, and the last one was you would blow the shofar as long as you had air, that you could produce a sound out of that thing. And it was called the last trump. And so it was a technical term. And so Paul is picking up that technical term from the Feast of Trumpets and applying it to the rapture.
So other words, you're saying that there's no set date for the rapture then. It's
correct.
You know, it just sort of like this. We don't know the hour for the when Christ will rapture the saints.
Yeah, exactly. We do not know. Because the first four feasts were done on the day of the feast, I have a suspicion, but that's all it is, that that may occur on the Feast of Trumpets. But I don't know that, and nothing is specified in Scripture because Jesus said no one knows.
Thank you for the call here, Ed. John is next. John, go ahead. You're on the air.
I appreciate you taking the time. So you had mentioned for Christians, for us, not to beat them up and get all over them when speaking to a Jew, you know, trying to bring them to Christ. And I guess maybe you could help me, give me some direction. After reading and studying the Talmud to some extent, some of the most horrible things you could ever imagine are written about our Lord and Savior. You know, some of the Sanhedrin say that he's in hell burning in excrement and, you know, and yeah. things about what you can do with the Goyim's daughter before the age of 13. And when I read these things, I'm so overwhelmed. It makes me obviously angry and upset. That's my Lord and Savior they're talking about. So how exactly do you really, you know, with kindness and without bringing up these things that are written in their, well, their oral Talmud, which is what the Talmud is, their oral, it's all written. It's right there. It's written. These are the most horrible things a person could ever imagine reading about their king. I mean, how exactly do you not be confrontational in those types of conversations?
Well, first of all, most Jewish people aren't even aware of those passages that are in the Talmud or Midrashes. They're not even aware of them. They don't even know those statements exist. They may say, yeah, I know he's called that man. They don't even refer to his name. But we are charged by Jesus that we're to love people. God loved the world that he gave his son. And so it's not our place to be judge and jury against the Jewish people. And just this thing on Jesus, who took the responsibility for the death of Yeshua? If you go through the Hebrew scriptures in Isaiah 53 and in Zechariah chapter 13, you find that God the Father takes responsibility for the death of Messiah because it was something that had to occur for the heart of man to be regenerated, and Jesus had to die on a cross and shed his blood. So in one sense, even though they've written a lot of negative things, you know, the counter side is that many Christians have said deplorable things, and that's not even Christ-like. So I just will not engage in that kind of conversation with the Jewish people.
Do you go to the scriptures themselves? Such as
I
the
go
Old
to the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I go to the scriptures. I try to stay out of the Talmud, Midrash writings. Sometimes there are things that are said that apply. But I want to go to the scriptures because it's the word of God that convicts the heart.
Yes.
It's not Talmud. It's not my opinion. It's not my intellect, whatever that may be. It's not philosophy. It's what God said. Thus saith the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I endeavor to follow.
I appreciate your input. And that's one of the things I find very difficult when having that type of conversation.
Great.
So it's good to have some direction, I guess.
Thank you for the call. And even going to the Old Testament scriptures, we can find where it says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
Right.
For all our righteousness is but filthy rags, we see in Isaiah. So, I mean, we can see the plan of salvation all through the Old Testament scriptures.
All through. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
It's all there.
Okay. Again, our telephone number to Crosstalk, 800-733-9829. Let's go next to Kevin in Richland Center. Kevin, you're on the air.
No, thank you both. I guess what I'm looking at is over the years, since I was saved in my 20s, I'm 62 now, and from both the Catholic, Protestant, Jewish side, there's a lot of people that get argumentative over this. And he showed me something in the first chapter of Acts is when they're looking up at the ascension and the two angels says, well, he's coming back the same way. So he might return near Bethany. But the thing with the Jewish is that he's coming back to claim the those Hebrews that have been lost for many years. And it's no business of the Christians to get in the way of that. He will return to recover his people, and people just better pipe down and let that happen.
Well, God has a lot a lot that he is will be engaging with Israel, because once the tribulation period begins, Zechariah says that 2 out of 3 Jewish people will die during this period of time. Of course, half the world's population will die during that time as God pours out his judgment on the earth.
You know, certainly we're going to see 144,000
yes.
Evangelists that are going out,
yes.
Jewish evangelists to do just that. And certainly we know that during that time there's going to be a great heartache, lots of loss of life, but also an evangelistic thrust that's going to be taking place as well.
God will take this time. He's going to take Israel. He's going to put him in a hiding place. The scripture references it numerous times. And there he will provide for them and protect them. And there they will actually have Jesus. The last thing he said to the Jewish people publicly is, "You will not see my face again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is a messianic salutation for the Messiah. The people of Israel that are hiding from the Antichrist will have to come to the place where they recognize that Jesus came 2,000 years before and they rejected him. But now they're going to believe in him and accept him and to call for him to return.
Mike is calling from Bowling Green, Kentucky. Mike, you're on there.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Mike.
Yes, I was always curious about a verse in Revelation regarding the synagogue of Satan. What is meant by that as far as today's I guess anti-Semitism, you know, hostility. What are we to believe? That are they Jews? Are they not Jews? Do they claim to be Jews?
Mike, let me read that verse from Revelation 3:9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Mike, let me have our guest comment on that, okay?
Thank you.
Great, thank you.
That's one of those verses that are difficult for me because I'm not sure how to answer that. It's one of those areas I've not taken a lot of time to study, so I have to be honest with that. Anti-Semitism, I'm much aware of that. I've written a book called Poking God's Eye, following Genesis 12, verse 3, "If you bless Israel, I will bless. If you curse, I will curse." I follow that through scripture, but I don't have a clear answer on that. I've not studied that thing thoroughly, so rather than give you a haphazard answer, I'd rather not.
John Metzger with us here today, and again, their website is rel.org, rel.org, that's spelled A-R-I-E-L.org. We're just seconds from the break, so rather than interrupt a question, we're going to take the break here and come back with more of your phone calls. This is Crosstalk coming your way on the VCY American Network, and we invite you to stay with us. We'll be right back.
For the Worldview Report, I'm Brandon House. Our website is worldviewreport.com. Klaus Schwab of the World Economic Forum put out his first book called The Great Reset. It should be called The Great Collapse because it's really about how they're going to collapse the industrialized civilizations of the world. His next book that just came out is entitled The Great Narrative. That should really be called The Great Lie, because what he's stating is that what's damaging the world is the free market system. And he goes on to declare that we are on the edge of ending civilization and the world as we know it due to climate change. They used to call it global warming, but then when we had cooling cycles, they had to change the narrative to climate change. And, of course, this has all been proven absolutely false. There is no such thing as man-made climate change that is so disruptive as to need to destroy the free market system. Notice what I said, man-made. It comes from the sun, largely. My friends, the great lie is we need to get rid of the free market system.
This is Crosstalk on VCY America, and taking your calls here today. at 800-733-9829. Let's go to the state of Indiana. And, Terry, thanks for calling Crosstalk here on the air.
Well, thank you. Hey, John, I am so thrilled. I hope my wife Beverly is listening. On the Passover, Christ was in the ground for 3 days and three nights. Not 3 nights and 3 days, as is the normal Jewish day. Was he crucified on Thursday, the day of the preparation, and then there is followed by the Passover, which is a Sabbath, and then the regular Sabbath, and then he arose before sunrise on the first day of the week? Do I have that right?
Okay, thank you for the call.
Well, what I recognize, first of all, is recognizing a Jewish day. A Jewish day starts when the first three stars appear in the sky. So it begins in the evening, roughly 6 p.m. And so that is the beginning of the next Jewish day. So Jesus had Passover with his disciples in the upper room on the day of Passover. Later that day in the afternoon, or I should say in the morning, he was crucified. So I take it to be Friday. And as to the timing, and I know there's a great discussion about that, but the Jewish background of timing of things is Jewish Jewish people, as it relates to the Old Testament, any part of a day that touches on a day is considered a day. So when it was 3 days, three nights, or the other way around, whichever, Jewishly, it's looked at as being three full days from their perspective. We look at it as Gentiles, and we're trying to figure out how can we get 24 hours in. And they're not worried about 24 hours. If it touches on a day, it's considered a whole day.
Okay, now answer me this. Why does the four Gospels, all four of them, and especially John, say that he was crucified on the day of the preparation when all the other lambs were crucified or slain?
Yeah, the lambs were taken to the temple and prepared, preparation. But in the evening, Passover is always done on Passover, which would be after 6 p.m. I can't go any further than that with it.
Appreciate the call here, Terry. Let's go to Randy in Miami, Florida. You're on to your Randy.
My question is about Jewish people. I bet somewhere that one-third of them don't even believe in God. Have you heard of that?
Yeah, there's many atheistic Jews, agnostic Jews. The Jews in Israel, 80% are secular Jews. They don't practice anything. 50% in the United States of America. So we need to take every opportunity we can to share the gospel with them and to earn their trust so that we can share Messiah with them and ask them pertinent questions.
Right, but it just seems like a hard road because first there's that cultural part that says, you know, it's almost like the Islamic people. If you become a Christian, your family denounces you.
Yes, that's very true. There's a good book out that explains a lot of the barriers and the hurdles the Jewish people have to go over. There's a book written called Betrayed by Stan Telson. I think it's done by Baker Bookhouse. Excellent, excellent book as he shares how he came to faith, and he goes through all of the hurdles that he had to go through.
Thank you, Randy.
Very good. Thank you.
Paul in Hayward, Wisconsin, you're on the air.
Hey, I have a question. So I was taking some notes here as you were outlining the feast, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Shavuot. You had mentioned those that weren't fulfilled. Could you just expound a little on those? I just to kind of finish off my notes in what you were explaining.
The ones that are not fulfilled yet?
You mean the final three? Yeah, well, the first one, of course, would be Rosh Hashanah, which, by the way, when you go to Leviticus chapter 23, where all those gifts or all those feasts are explained, there's no explanation of what the purpose of that feast is, by the way. Very interesting. Then the next one, several days later, is the is Yom Kippur, which is a fast. And whereas if we believe one is the rapture, we believe the other one is when the Israel will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. The last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, that is all recognized by Jewish people, by Christians, as representing the Messianic Kingdom.
All right, and one more question. So you give the website Ariel?
Right.
Ariel. Do you have, like, so you mentioned that you had the Passover recently. There's one thing that, so recently my wife and I did it, but there's a last part of it with the Elijah, like the cup of Elijah. What's your thought on that? I mean, as we were going through it and we came across it, it's like, I wasn't sure.
Yeah, what it's meaning
is, understand that part of it.
Simply, they believe that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah. And that's what Malachi chapter 4 says. Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, actually before the Messiah comes. So they are looking for the coming of Elijah. And so because of the hope that is in their heart, they have that separate setting where no one sits around the Jewish Passover because they're looking for the coming of Elijah.
Thank you for the call. We're going to Rob, we've got only 30 seconds here. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I don't recall if you ever got the answer to the question you posed at the beginning of the program about the Jews first, then the Gentile. I had a thought on that. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people.
Yes.
So they will naturally come first before those that were grafted in, a.k.a. the church.
Well, it's the church's responsibility to share the gospel with the Jew first. I mean, Paul laid out the pattern very clearly in the book of Acts. And my problem is that most missions today, and I love missions, I'm 150% missions, but what I've noticed in most missions, they have no outreach to Jewish people. They send missionaries around the world, but where they go, there's Jewish people, and they don't share the gospel with them.
Rob, thank you for the call. We're out of time. And John, thank you so much for being here in studio today.
Thank you for the privilege of being here.
John Metzger with us. And again, the website, ariel.org. That's ariel.org. God bless you, folks. Thank you for joining us here today on Crosstalk.
You've been listening to Crosstalk via satellite and the Internet from VCY America. Views expressed may or may not be those of this station. For a CD of today's program, send a donation of $6 or more to VCY Take Ministry, 3434 West Kilbourne Avenue, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53208. Or download by RSS or podcast from crosstalkamerica.com. And join us again for Crosstalk.